I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name's Jamie Sanchez, and I'm again joined, and a pleasure to be joined by Pastor Bob Brandon. How are you, Bob?
Good. I'm your wingman.
I'm the wingman. you're flying point.
We're together. We're in the same plane.
And so we've got some exciting stuff, I think, you know, that we can kind of share with our listeners. You know, we've got our website that we're building. We're really taking this.
It's actually a site now.
A site,
You know, yeah. You could click on it, yeah. But it's not going to provide a whole lot of help just yet.
Right. But I think the real thing to keep in perspective is what we're building here is, you know, what we can put in place as a resource.
Yeah, that's right.
For people to use, you
that's
know.
Our goal. Our ultimate goal, one of the ways I would express it, there's a number of sub-goals wrapped up in this. Certainly we call our ministry Two Men in a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. And the primary way to fight that battle is the Word of God is our sword. So our goal is for people to read through the Bible in the comfort, peace, quietness of their own home or wherever they choose to do this. And our task then is to provide a resource for when you're sitting there reading it, you're going to be going, what is this?
Right.
You know, some parts are just crystal clear, you know, to anybody at any time in any place. But some of the cultural differences so color the revelation, particularly in the Old Testament, that you really need a guide. Like, what is he really talking about? And so it's our goal to provide that. So we want people to read through the Bible, and we want our listeners to, we are so glad you're a listener, but we also want you to grab somebody. Say, hey, have you ever read this?
Right.
Why don't you sit down and read this? You know, I loathe this term anyway, but forget the religiousness of this, because it's not that in the first place. But second, this is the most published book every year. It's the number one bestseller ever since there's been a printing press, and before that. It's remarkable. It actually claims to be written by God. It has affected so many, the entire world by now. Every culture has been touched by the Bible. This is the most important book by far that's ever been written. Why not take some time and just read through that thing? Sit there and think in your own mind, could this really be true? What, you know, what is this? And so our job is to provide a resource for people to do that. And we feel that by doing that, we'll be fighting the cosmic battle.
Well, we know that by doing that,
yeah, that's right. I'm not being too selective in my terms right now. But then, what we'd also like to do with the website is provide different levels of listening. Like what we will call level one are just those who read the Bible and listen to the podcast.
Sure.
Level two would be those that want to study. You know, when I refer to Alan Ross, you know, you might want to get that book, right?
Sure.
And read that. It'd be very helpful, and so on. So level two on the website will be, so how to study this stuff. What do you need to really get running, to be just fully equipped? And then level three is, so what do you want to do about this? How can we help you? Whatever you've been reading, whatever God has laid on your heart, how can we help you go do something about this? So those are our levels. We'll have those up and running sooner or later.
Well, and one of the bigger challenges I see, Bob, is that our subject matter is a subject matter that most people are uncomfortable bringing up. And you know, what, as you were talking, what was coming up in my mind was the book of Revelations and some of the letters that were written.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe, was it to the Ephesians that John wrote that they had lost their true
mm-hmm.
love?
First love.
Their first love.
Mm-hmm.
And what was that first love? Remind me of that.
Well, I think as we went through that book, it became obvious that their first love was actually propagating the faith. right? They had gone silent about it. They were very good at studying it.
But they're not
upbraided for that. In fact, they're commended for that. But they're not telling it to other people.
And so I guess my point in that, in saying that, Bob, is to our listeners, share this resource with those people that you know that could really benefit from it. Mm-hmm. And number two, share the word. Well, no, mm-hmm. let me number that. Number one, share the word.
Mm-hmm.
Number two, share it with people that you know it could be a valuable resource.
Yeah, that's
because
right.
we don't, great, we understand the word. Fantastic. If those around us don't, what kind of job have we done?
Yeah, that's right. And also, we often say this, I don't know how often on the podcast, I find myself saying this upwards of a dozen times a day to people, that when you said, for instance, imagine the emotional intensity about some of these subjects, you know, people consider their thoughts about God to be precious. Mm-hmm. And those aren't always to be shared, you know.
Right.
They guard that. And I understand that. But on a podcast, you can listen in the quietness of your own room, right?
Right.
Just you and the book. Just listen and you decide whatever you want. You know, I hope we don't come across on our podcast as saying you must believe this or do that. What we're trying to do is put the ball in your court,
sure.
and you decide what you want to do with it.
Yeah.
Remember, the Bible does not ever present itself as a religion. It presents itself as a worldview. It's called that in the book of Acts, but it presents itself as a worldview. So
sure.
decide, you know, as you're listening, is this worldview accurate? Does this make real sense out of the chaos that I see around me, you know, every day? The things that beat me down, the things I hear in the news, the things I see in myself and in other people. Is this book really giving me an accurate take on all that stuff? And I think anybody who reads the book in what I would call an honest fashion will close the book on the last day and go, that's accurate. That is describing the world the way it really is.
So where we're at in the Bible right now, Bob, we're Leviticus 18. And we've said this numerous times, how this is, you know, could be tough sledding. Why would a person today want to read Leviticus? What is the gist of this book?
Yeah, I can say it. This is how it comes across to me in a big picture kind of way. Imagine we've come through the book of Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And God is taking his people out of Egypt.
Right.
And it's called, you know, an exodus, a way out. The Red Sea parts, and his people come through.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a perfect picture of deliverance. And I mean deliverance in the sense of a medical term, like when Sophia was born.
Was born, okay.
Okay? Here she comes, out through the passage.
Mm-hmm.
And so the doctor takes that child, and after I've passed out and gotten up off the floor,
right.
I didn't, but it's not uncommon to do that. But anyway, and the doctor places your child in your hands, and they, you know, as best they can, they sort of look at you. Who knows if they're even making sense of anything.
Right.
But I picture the book of Leviticus as that moment that this child is now in their father's hands. And what we could functionally call the book of Leviticus is, meet Dad. Here's your dad. Here's how you live in his household. Because remember the picture that was going on in history. At the end of the book of Exodus, God indwelt the tabernacle.
Right.
He is right in their midst. So that's going to affect your life. There's certain things you can do, certain things you can't do because he is right over there in that tent that you could walk over to, you know, in a few minutes.
Right.
Okay, so this book is meet Dad at this time in history with his child Israel. That's why it's important to read that today, because we've been grafted in as those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. You realize in the unfolding of the story, you've been grafted into a Jewish tree.
So right? Then we don't necessarily need to read it for the rules per se. We absolutely need to understand that.
Yeah.
But for a Christian today, we're reading it from a different perspective.
Like that's a good way to say it. Yeah, I view it, and this is just personal now, how I do it. Any person could decide their own perspective. So I don't offer this as, here's the way you need to see it. I only offer this as, here's how I see it. It, to me, personally, it's very important to see this father, you know, my own father with this child, 1502, 3,500 years ago, this child in his hands and how he's going to raise them. Right. That's very important for me because I got adopted into that family. So I want to see how did he deal with them at that time in history. What were the real issues and which of those issues then are critical for me today? And what you actually find out is a lot of those issues are critical. Right. It's not the rules about the issue.
It's the issue.
It's the issue itself. Right. And so how would you handle that today?
Right.
Because I think there's a maturity factor down through time. You know, that's why we don't, when we go to church on a Sunday, I don't bring a lamb and right. slay it and spread the blood around. But
and
they
I appreciate
did.
That, Bob.
But they did at a time in history. There were real issues going on that communicated God's presence to them. Okay, now in the unfolding of history, we're at a more mature time period. Mm-hmm. Okay, we don't do that anymore. That actually has been fulfilled and accomplished for us.
Right, it's not.
It wasn't so much a childish thing, but it was a. That's been done. It's completed.
Well, it's
there's a maturity issue.
It's grown too, but is it? Do you really see it as a maturity issue of the?
There, because Galatians, and we're not at that book yet, but yeah. There are direct statements about that in the New Testament.
Gotcha.
Okay, so that's why my mind wraps around it that way, and that'll take some time. You know, maybe one simple illustration about that, Jamie, before we dive into the text. That we all realize in our own homes. As you know, Sophia's 11 years old. There are already rules for her at 11 that differ from the rules she had at 1 or 2.
How about
because she's grown up, right?
How about the rules she has at 11 versus the rules you had at 11?
That's right. But also think about, you know, when she's 18 or 19. Those rules will be different than when she,
yep.
than what she is
sure,
right now.
I see what you're saying.
And
I
no
see what
one,
you're saying.
You know, calls me inconsistent for doing. Right. They're like, well, of course,
right?
It's different rules for a different time in her history, right?
Right.
She's matured to a certain point, so you know, now I give her a knife. I didn't when she was 1 year old. Now she has a knife. You know, what's bedtime? I don't know. She actually, my daughter's not a good example of that. But, you know, a common example might, you know, right? 9 or 10
right.
or something, right? When she's 18, 20, you go to bed whenever you want. You know what I mean? No bedtime now. Just use your life wisely. You know what I mean? That rule's gone, right? Bedtime is gone
right.
when they're an adult. She's going to go to bed when she's tired, okay? No set regimented thing. You know, she's grown up now. So all these laws, you know, part of what we're talking about
is identity.
Don't get me sidetracked. Hold on. Part of what's going on is imagine a person coming to Jesus one day and saying, what's the greatest law? And you might think, as a Christian who maybe hasn't really digested a lot of this, hey, wait, it's all God's word. All the laws are important, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus honored that question. He saw value in that, and he answers it directly. He says, the greatest law is love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. He goes, so there's one and two. And then he says, the entire law depends on those two things.
And it does.
So now, in a New Testament type of revelation and economy, what's the law for me? Love your neighbor. I don't need a bunch of rules about how to do that.
Right.
Just love them.
Don't steal from them. Don't kill them.
And first, even beyond that, love God.
Right.
So do I need a rule like, I need to spend 1 hour a day of quiet time and this much, you know, like the Muslims, right?
Right.
You have to pray five times a day. I don't need any rules. Just love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And I may be saying that a little strongly. Theologically, I'm accurate, but I may be saying it with more passion than might usually be called for because of my personality. And I can't stand rules.
Mm.
Some of my friends when I was a kid, you know, is Bob going to be one of these rule guys when he grows up? Nope. You know, there's not going to be any rules for him. He doesn't like those.
Well, and you know what's funny, Bob, I've had the same thing said, you know, that I have an authority issue. And I always say, you know, I don't have an issue with authority as long as nobody's telling me what to do. So
yeah.
I can relate.
Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt.
Obviously, there's a sense of overbalance there. But my point is, I can digest very easily the command to love God.
Sure.
And to love my neighbor as myself.
Sure.
And I say digest it like I am passionate about. Ooh, I like that.
Right.
I will do that. But if you give me a list of rules, my sin nature just rebels against that.
Sure.
You know, instantly. Even if they're good rules. I'm like, I don't want somebody telling me what to do, but I'll love that guy. Just don't try to quantify it for me. You know, just let me go do whatever's called for. To me, that's a much more mature position.
Sure, I agree.
And I think that's the unfolding of God's word down through the ages, you know, eventually gets to that point. There are direct scriptures to that effect.
Well, and tonight, on this podcast, we're going to discuss a subject I think that you know a lot of people wonder about. You know, it's not talked about a lot, but I think it needs to be. You know, it needs to be brought to the surface.
Well, you can already see the frown on my face. I mean,
yeah.
our listeners don't get the the hindrance of the visual. In my case, they get the benefit of the non-visual. But I don't like these subjects, not because of the subject matter itself, but because of what our culture does.
Right.
You know, part of, like, hearkening back to our just previous conversation, one of the reasons I don't particularly respond well to rules is I just will never be a puppet to anything. I mean, you'd have to kill me to get me to do that.
Right.
Even if there was wisdom involved in it. You know what I mean?
Yes.
My cells cannot order themselves
that
way.
They won't do it. I'm with you.
Okay.
I'm with you.
So, when I perceive our culture that we live and breathe in, right, that decides what's in as far as our fashions, that
mm-hmm.
decides for us what tastes good and what doesn't, you know, making that decides for us how we should spend our leisure time and so on. I don't like being dictated to by our culture and what our culture has done with the subject matter of Leviticus 18 is blasphemous. And so I don't like that.
Right.
I like purity on this subject, not being dictated to by an insane culture. And I'm a fan of our culture in a lot of ways.
Right.
You know, I root for the Browns. Man, you get I know I preach about this, but part of, most of it, in fact, is preaching against myself when I say, you know, you guys are all sitting here wondering if I'm going to get done in time that we can watch a Broncos game. I'm talking to myself because I want to go watch a game, right. You know, and that bothers me sometimes, like why that infringes on how I should spend my time. I'm a fan of Western American culture. I enjoy our entertainment that's legitimate. You know, I enjoy our novels. I like some of our TV shows. But at the same time, I'm very leery of the danger of cozying up to our culture. But in this subject...
Great way to put it, cozying up.
Yeah. In this subject, I hate our culture. Our culture has robbed us of a thing created by God.
Well, yeah, there's no boundaries on this subject. Yeah. No boundaries. Yeah. So... You know, we're gonna jump into Leviticus 18 tonight, and you know, in my Bible, Bob, it starts out laws concerning standards for people concerning sexual relationships.
Yeah, you're heading
right.
Okay.
And so, for our listeners, that's what we're gonna be covering tonight. And yeah. You know, it's
yeah. So it so is what tune it in, is. Tune in. You know, get an earful. But let's keep it in context. So we know the historical context. This is somewhere between 1450, probably closer to that. I was going to say between 1450 and 1410 BC. It's clearly between that range, but it's probably closer to the 1450 side of it. And two chapters ago, Moses revealed and clarified the Day of Atonement, in which all the sin of Israel would be taken away once a year. You can have your daily sacrifices, but you could never account for every sin that way, right? So here's the Day of Atonement where the entire slate is washed clean. Part of that revelation involved the scapegoat, which is the goat where all the sins of the individuals and the community at large are laid upon that goat, and it is sent back into the wilderness from whence it came.
To who? What?
To Azazel, right? The demon, okay? Which later on in Jewish legend and history becomes the devil. And there's good reason for that. So in other words, once a day we send all this sin back where it came from. Then the next chapter, Leviticus chapter 17, dealt with the subject of... like worshiping out in the field, like all you guys with your flocks and your herds, you're doing these sacrifices not at the tabernacle where it was designed to take place, and what you're actually doing is worshiping goat demons. So quit doing that and bring all the sacrifices in here. The blood of the animal is the life. The blood of the animal is what God uses for atonement, so you bring that in here. That all belongs to Him. He wants to purify your worship, but that's all within the context of these goat demons, it says in that chapter. So chapter 18, you know, imagine this, the immediate context this is coming out of, demonic worship. And that is the bedrock.
In God's house, this is
yeah.
This is within God's house.
That's right, and this is the bedrock. That's the context of chapter 18, demonic worship. Okay?
Okay.
So, let's read the words. Leviticus chapter 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You're not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It's your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, born to your father, she's your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's your father's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She's your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. Nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. You shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she's alive, to uncover her nakedness. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech. You shall not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore I've brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes, my judgments, shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God.
Okay, so we read that today, Bob, and we think to ourselves, okay, I'm not going to marry my aunt. I'm not going to marry my cousin. What is the real meaning here? Because I think
that would be direct
right,
that way.
But what is the underlying?
Let's clarify some issues first, and then I'll answer that, just so the euphemistic language is understood. To uncover the nakedness is to essentially have sexual intercourse with.
Right.
Right. So that's what he's talking about. Who you can sleep with, who you can't. Even sleep with is a euphemism, right?
Mm-hmm.
So who you can have sex with and who you cannot. What he's really doing is guarding intimacy. And the way our culture, I don't want to get too far afield yet, but the way our culture presents intimacy is essentially there's no boundaries to that.
No.
Essentially none.
It's and very casual.
And in fact, the more you can stand up in society and proclaim that there are no boundaries, and in whatever soapy or syrupy language you want, you know, it's usually labeled as tolerance, and, oh, you're more tolerant than others. It's insane to have no boundaries of intimacy. In fact, that's what the very word intimate implies, that there's boundaries to it.
Sure.
Right? If there's no boundaries to intimacy, then there is no such a thing as intimacy. Intimacy, by its very nature, is confined, you know, constricted to boundaries. Right?
Absolutely.
If you're intimate with everyone, you're intimate with no one, in other words. And imagine, then, what's the ultimate intimacy? Isn't that between an individual and God?
Yeah.
And if there's no boundaries to that, then you aren't intimate with God. You're intimate with all the pretenders to God's throne. You're an intimate prostitute, in other words.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's after purity.
Well, and as I read through, it's really, it really deals with the aspect or the concept of separation in God's people.
That's right. That's
being
right.
Separate, because I'm guessing it doesn't say that. Well, it does say it specifically with the Canaanites and
Egyptians. And so on. Yeah, they were doing stuff.
Yeah, they're not doing it in the same manner that God is, and I don't want to say recommending.
Clarifying. Here's how this deal works. He's very concerned about this subject. We'll get into that as the podcast continues, but keep this in mind. One of the first initial thoughts that needs clarification, besides the definition of the terms, is this. Many modern scholars have claimed that this is propaganda, that the Canaanites were not doing this, that the Egyptians were not doing this. Particularly, not just the sexual relationships, but remember the mention of Molech?
Right.
You shall not offer your child. Okay, that's child sacrifice.
Right.
We can clarify that again at a later point. That's going to come up some more later on. But they would say there's no evidence, historical evidence, that in these societies they were actually sacrificing their children, you know, burning them in fire to their God. There is. They found that now. It's just like this book is saying. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, were doing that. And I thought about doing this. Again, our podcast is just audio. There's no visual. But I could show you a visual, and you'd be laughing. But there's a scene carved on a Mesopotamian pot, you know, of a Babylonian priest and a Babylonian priestess, and what they're doing in the temple. And you would laugh so hard at what's drawn on that pot. It's old-fashioned, you know, thousands of years ago pornography. So this was rampant in these cultures. Rampant. And what God's warning Israel about is, make sure that does not enter my household. Right?
So,
me and you, we're in the camp together. I'm right here in the tent. Do not start doing that. Don't worship me that way. Don't bring that into my house. That's what he's saying.
So before Genesis 3, Bob, and I know this is entirely speculation, but was that an issue?
No, and it's not speculation, because it's mentioned directly in the text, right? It says, do you remember the phrase, they were naked and
yes.
They were not ashamed?
Yes.
Okay, today we are. We wear clothes.
Right.
And all of us feel comfortable doing that.
Mm-hmm.
And well, there's a reason we wear clothes. Just in a sense, to cover our shame. Okay? They didn't have that issue before Genesis 3.
So, what is the real... I'm with you. I get everything you're saying. If I'm a reader of the Bible, what am I reading in chapter 18?
That's an awesome question. Way to go. I didn't even have to pitch it, and you hit it out of the park. Here's what you're reading in chapter 18. This is, I'm going to make up the adjective of this, but the noun is solid. This is a mini covenant.
Why do you...
So let me read from our favorite commentator on the book of Leviticus, Alan Ross, from his book, Holiness to the Lord. It was not simply good advice that was offered to Israel here. It was a matter of covenant loyalty. Harrison notes how the text of this message follows the pattern of the ancient suzerain treaty form used by the law in general. For example, identification of the great sovereign. Let me back up before I read further.
Yeah, you gotta
can see your brow furrowing. Okay, in the ancient Near East, when a king is going to describe his relationship with his people, and they may be a conquered people, but his people, however they became his people, they do that in the form of a treaty, a covenant. Okay, and that's called a suzerain treaty. That's suzerain in this sense is a synonym for monarch.
Okay.
Now, what's our relationship, to clarify this for you and our listeners, what's our relationship with our government dependent on? What document clarifies?
The Constitution.
Okay, we have a Constitution, right? Mm-hmm. They had a suzerain treaty.
Gotcha.
Same function.
Okay.
Right? Different in form, but that clarified. Okay, we're the people, we do X. We bring you this many sheep. You use our sons and daughters for your army, you know, blah, blah, blah. In return, you provide us protection, you write the laws. That's how those treaties went, okay? Now, when they did those treaties, one of their first elements would be the king would declare who he is. So how many times in the first few verses did you hear in Leviticus 18? I am the Lord your God.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He's saying, not so much the universal cosmic king. That's included.
That's not his purpose.
But the force of what he's saying here is, I'm your king. Right? I don't just exist in the heavens. I am right here with you. I am your king. So here's our rules for how we get along.
Well, right out of verse 2, Bob, you know, right along what you're saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them,
I am the Lord your God.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. So
now
wait, let me...
How often do we hear that? Really in the Bible.
Okay.
How many times
imagine
do we get to hear
often.
That? Yes.
Okay, often, but here's why. Because the whole first five books of the Bible are, in a sense, that treaty, that covenant between God and his people. And so he's going to rehearse their history, okay? Mm-hmm. I created the whole thing. That's why I'm God, and so on. Here's what your forefathers did, Adam and Eve. And he's just declaring this relationship. So the same way as we use the illustration of our own Constitution, if you were to hear the words out of the air, check these out, we the people, instantly you go, that's the Constitution.
Sure.
So whatever I'm going to hear next is going to be about the Constitution in one form or fashion, mm-hmm. right? So when you read in the Bible in these first five books, of which Leviticus is the middle one, number 3, I am the Lord. You just think covenant. Okay,
gotcha.
That's how they would read that. Okay, here's part of the treaty between the king and his people. Okay, that's what's going on. So let me finish then the statement. Let me back up so we get the whole sentence. Harrison notes how the text of this message follows the pattern of the ancient suzerain treaty form used by the law in general. For example, the identification of the great sovereign, I am the Lord your God, occurs 3 times at the beginning, verses 2, 4, and 5, and once at the end, in verse 30, forming an inclusio, or bracketing effect, that's reinforced elsewhere by I am the Lord, like verse 6, verse 21. So there's a handful of times he says that in here. Following a historical reference in verse 3, basic covenant stipulation in verse 4, and a blessing in verse 5. all those three things, I'm going to finish this in a second, but those three things are crucial to any covenant in the ancient Near East.
Say them again, Bob.
Okay, number one, you're going to get, you know, who the great king is, but then you're going to get, like, a historical reference. Okay, like in the book of Deuteronomy, which is precisely, that whole book is a covenant treaty between God and his people.
Okay.
You're
going to
have the first few chapters saying, here's our history. Okay, so imagine today, people, I'm jumping out of this just a little bit, but to clarify the importance of this. Imagine, you know, Joe on the street in America. Could he even identify if he heard these words, we the people, what
no,
document that
no,
was from?
No.
And if he could do that, if, okay, that would be a small fraction of the people, but say he passed that test, mm-hmm. could he then tell you, well, what was the historical context when that thing was written?
No.
Okay, see, in Israel, they had to rehearse this all the time.
Well, they didn't have TV.
Imagine the value in our culture, in America, of doing that.
Mm-hmm.
Taking the people once a year and going, here's the Constitution, here's what was happening when this was written, here's what they were thinking, here's how we relate to those people who are in governance over us. Okay, that's what the Bible does constantly with the nation of Israel. Here's your king. Here's how he became your king. And how did he, by the way? What do you think the Bible's going to say about that in the book of... Okay, Jamie, let me clarify the question. Hey, what event is God going to refer to in their history as the time which he proved his kingship over them? Like, when did they become his?
Exodus.
That's right. At the deliverance.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I defeated Pharaoh.
Well,
you became my people.
And
at
you
that.
could say with Abraham when he declared it, but
indeed,
not really.
That's right.
But not really.
That's right. So at Exodus, and that's why the Bible referred to Exodus over and over again. Right? This is when you became mine. So, for instance, with Sophia, I could say, Sophia, you weren't cognizant of this, but in 1999, in Vail Hospital, you were born and they put you in my hands. You're my daughter. This never gonna change. You know what I mean? You
yep.
are mine. You belong
yep.
to me. And by the way, I remind her all the time that actually she belongs to God. I mean,
right.
She's mine as the surrogate parent. God's her real father. And literally, by the way, I'm stepping outside of the podcast just to address our listeners directly at this point. I literally tell my daughter that daily, that Sophia, you belong to God. Now, how secure do you think Sophia is in that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, imagine the forces that are going to come against her in her life.
Mm-hmm.
And every wave that crashes against her soul, she's going to know, nope, I belong to God.
I've got, if God is with me, who can stand against me, right?
She belongs to him.
Right.
So, anyway, back to the text. The first item... This is when you sidetrack me. You say, what's that first item again? The historical issues. Okay, that's in verse 3. Then the basic stipulation is in verse 4. Right? So let's read 4. Verse 4. You are to perform my judgments, keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. Right? That's the basic law. Do what I'm telling you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, look at verse 3. You know, back up. Right, the historical, you shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt, right? There's the history of the situation. Verse 4 is the basic command is keep my laws.
Okay.
Then, in verse 5, and here's the blessing. If you do what I'm telling you, right? So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So in other words,
not dying.
Don't yeah. do what Egypt did. Mm. Keep my commands, number 2. Number 3, you will live. That's the covenant. Okay? Now, the specific stipulations. So, like, you know, keep my commands about what? Israel would say. And God's going to say in this chapter, sexual purity. If you maintain that, you will live. What's implied? If you don't,
you won't.
You will die. And imagine where our culture is.
So it's really that separation. Well, you know, I know where our culture is on this subject, but not to go there yet. But this culture right here, it's really that separation between his people and everybody else.
Yeah, and had the Egyptians not done this, or the Canaanites, he wouldn't be distinguished. That's okay. You can be like the Egyptians in this. But since they do these literally abominable things, do not do that.
So are Christians still separate?
Absolutely.
Do we still have the same rules?
I would say so.
Right.
I mean, if you're
right.
It's not, and but again, I wouldn't look at it as a rule.
Right.
I would look at it as I want intimacy with God.
A relationship.
And I'm a physical creature. I mean, I can't go hug him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I'm going to be able to do that in the future.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When I'm in his presence. But I can't do that right now. So he has provided intimacy as a part of subduing the earth, right? Multiply and fill the earth so you can subdue it. So we're supposed to reproduce and have kids. He wants to guard that, right? Let that be pure the way you're doing it. So I want that with my wife. So I don't look at it as a rule, like don't do X. I don't look at it as that so much. I look at it more as do Y, not don't do X. But once you perceive the value of Y, X becomes an abomination. Right? So why would I not pursue homosexuality? Because that's that has nothing to do with my purity with my wife.
Right.
That's insane in that sense. I'm not beating the homosexuals over the head with it. I'm just saying that's insane.
Right.
It's weird how I mean that. You know, it's not like I want to feel like I have to criticize them. It's just that's not even in the picture.
It's not the way it's supposed to work.
If you understand, yeah. You understand sexual intimacy, God's purpose for that, and the whole design. That's insane.
That wasn't anywhere near the design. Anywhere.
And these other things, right? Have I ever had, you know, lust for my mom? No. That's insane. Or my daughter? No. That's insane. All these things. Or an animal?
Right.
No. Those things are... You know, so all this to say, our society paints those things almost as goals. Like, you've really arrived in our culture.
If you don't do that.
When you accept these things as great realities. And it's like, when you do that, you've crossed so far over the line of rationality. It's absurd. Is that something I want to go fight a war over? You know what I mean? You wouldn't be wrong to pursue this as a social challenge. I don't feel any compulsion to do that. My point is, these things are insane.
Well,
they're included with sacrificing your children to a demon. It's all in the same context.
Well, and I like how Moses sums it up. In verse 30, thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you.
That's right.
I mean, I think that, and it really is that you're separate. You're not them.
That's right.
You know, with my kids, for instance, growing up, you know, my two older boys are adults now, and my youngest son, you know, Matthew, and it's like that. Excuse me, them saying, you know, well, everybody's cussing, Dad. Why can't I do it?
Because you're different.
Right. Because you're different.
But if we stop there, that alone would not be the right explanation. No. But they know, I know your children, and right. and the context of that, they would understand the fuller context. Back to Sophia, she belongs to God.
Mm-hmm.
That's why you don't do this mm-hmm. stuff.
Those
that's are, why. That's those why your language is controlled, because mm-hmm. you belong to Him. Not that you're trying to appear holier than now, or say it has nothing to do with that. It's ownership issues. And by the way, let's pause and consider that just for a minute, because you and I are very close to the heart of the cosmic battle when we're talking about ownership.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want to be owned by the world.
At all.
I'm owned by God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's God who sets the rules for mm-hmm. intimacy, not my culture.
Mm-hmm.
Ownership's a really big idea in the demonic realm. Really big. So we'll pick that idea up again later. That underlies
probably through the rest of the 2,000 pages.
Yeah,
right?
That's a really big concept. So no point to belabor it here, other than keep that in mind. Let that whet your appetite. But let me read some more from Alan Ross. Here's his introduction to this whole chapter. The righteous must be vigilant in maintaining their allegiance to the Lord God, because the wickedness of this world provides an overwhelmingly powerful threat. But think about this before we read on. How powerful of a pull does sexuality have on people?
Huge. Huge.
I mean, it dominates most people's lives.
I would agree with his words there, threat.
Yeah. He's precise in his language.
Yes.
So how you perceive your sexuality is very important to who you are as a person and who you are as the image of God, right? Very important. And our culture tries 24 hours a day to dictate that to you, to tell you what's appealing, what isn't, how you should pursue it, how you should not pursue it,
mm-hmm.
right? 24 hours a day you're going to get that message. You cannot walk through a checkout line in a grocery store without being bombarded with sexual images, right? The cover of every magazine is going to portray that.
Absolutely.
So here's God in Leviticus 18 warning Israel about that same thing. Okay, they don't have magazines, they don't have TVs, right? They don't have the internet, but they got some neighbors who are going to tell them this is the way to go.
Well, 18 is more talking about family, though, correct? Ish?
Well, yeah, I mean,
is it talking more that we're all one family? And I mean, I understand what you're saying there.
The reason for the family setting is because the subject is intimacy.
Gotcha.
So as head of your family, as the father, hey, you don't use that role to abuse these boundaries.
Gotcha. Gotcha, Bob.
So let's continue reading Alan Ross. What's truly amazing is that although the moral impurity of this world is perverse and detestable by any simple assessment, the more it's tolerated, the more acceptable and appealing it becomes. When Israel entered the land of Canaan, they found a people whose ways and beliefs were deplorable, but it was not too long before those ways became their ways, and those beliefs became the state religion. God judged them for this toleration and assimilation. See, we look at tolerance as this great goal. What's the mark of a true citizen of the United States today? Oh, we're tolerant.
Coexist, right?
Yeah. That is... I mean, I'm all about law-abiding.
Sure.
But tolerating absurdity? Mm-mm. There's no wisdom in that.
None. None whatsoever, Bob.
So, an important chapter for sure. Here's the theology behind this chapter. Several important theological motifs come to the fore in Leviticus 18. At the outset, we have the emphasis on obedience to the will of God. Right? That was expressly stated. The prospect of a long, productive life is held out for those who live in harmony with God's perfect will. This means, of course, that they do not live according to the pagan abominations. So, at the center of this chapter is the contrast between holiness and sexual violations. Sexual intimacy is part of the institution ordained by God at creation. Any acts that cross the sexual barriers not only desecrate what's holy, but also bring chaos and confusion into human relationships. Judgment, therefore, is also an important motif here. Those who violate God's will and distort His plan for sexual intimacy forfeit their right to live and flourish in the land. Although they attempt to conceal their sexual perversion in religious activity or with theological rationalization, they cannot escape the simple fact that they sought to nullify God's plan. The chapter underscores this divine law, and those who willfully and grotesquely rebel against it condemn themselves.
Not are condemned, but condemn themselves.
Yeah. That's right. So, I mean, it's not like this chapter needs us to go on for never and ever about how gross some of these things. They're just wrong.
It is.
And you know what else? Let me extemporaneize, if that's even a word. Extemporize? Yeah, just a little bit. Don't you suspect the guy on the street? In other words, me and you know this to be wrong anyway.
Sure.
And the culture has to beat it into them that they need to accept this. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's monogamy, attraction between a male and a female is natural.
Normal.
Attraction between
normal.
A male and a
Very
male
normal.
Is not natural. It's
no.
not normal. It's what the society's pouring into you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you don't look at a horse and go, oh, I'd like to sleep with that. That's not normal. I think everybody knows this anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the culture that pours into you, you know, that you should be tolerant of this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, Bob, I think I can't add anything to what we've...
Well, they think of it this way, okay? I remember, and this was, you know, well before I ever came to faith, and I imagine this is a fairly common, if not universal, reaction. But when I even found out, you know, what homosexuality was, don't you, like, try to visualize that in some way in your
right.
mind, and you go, okay, here's Bill walking down the hall. You know, you're in high school about when you start to figure this stuff out. Now it's a little earlier. I was in high school. And I'm in my mind, I'm going, so there's another guy that watches Bill walk down the hall and he's sexually attracted to that? And don't, in your mind, don't you just go, how? How could that possibly? And then you watch Susie walk down the hall and you go, okay.
Right.
Okay, and that I get. I'm attracted right. to that. You know, the shape, the movement, all that, that registers in my brain. This other thing, I can't even imagine how someone would be attracted
but
to that.
Susie could look at Bill
yeah.
and see the attraction.
Right, and vice versa.
Right.
But I think almost everybody has that initial reaction to that. And then those who would claim, well, yeah, but you're narrow-minded and I was just born different, you know, I start to go, really? Or did you have some issues?
Mm-hmm.
Did somebody come to you when you were a young person and put these ideas in your mind, either forcefully by sexual abuse or by reasoning with you, you know, before your mind was formed, this is, or did that happen? And that's what happened. And that's what happened, and people face unbelievably traumatic things, and the only way to get around it is build up a wall of defense, they think.
Right.
You know? Interpret it a different way. Lie to yourself 24 hours a day and say you were born like this.
And it's not
you
true.
You weren't. I mean, that's as simple
it's not
as...
true.
That's 2 + 2 = 4.
Mm-hmm.
And I rebel against those who think, you know, I'm narrow-minded or, oh, I'm just religious or something. Just as a clarification, I'm the least religious person you've ever met, I'll bet. And I'm
And
I'm not narrow-minded. And let me tell you, A goes with B. A doesn't go with A.
1 and 2, not 1 and 1.
Yeah, this the crass way to say it. It's crass, but it's a great line. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. It's like that's very evident. To say otherwise is so absurd, but it gets cloaked in education. Like, oh, if I was more educated, you know what I mean? If I was more cultured, I'd see that. And I'm like, you will never get me to believe that.
Well, it says it point blank. I mean, we don't even have to belabor it. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination.
Those are the direct words. Let me say this too, though, also, Jamie. There's friends that I have that are caught in this. I have homosexual friends. And almost to the person, they are dear friends of mine. You know, I'm not... What would I say? I mean, condemning them so much. I mean, I'm reluctant to do that because my friendship with them is so strong. My point in saying that is not that I'm unaware of the struggle or, you know, am militant about how I interact with this in our culture. I'm fairly passive about it. I'm just saying, to me, there's no question what's really going on.
Right.
It's, many of these are dear people, and I believe they're just caught in a fundamental... I mean, lie is the actual word for it, but deception, I would say. They're caught in a fundamental deception. Something so deep in their core wounded them, and they don't know how to cope with it other than to construct their lives around this misbelief. And my suspicion is if they would simply cast that at the feet of God's throne of grace, they would find healing.
Well, they'd find peace.
Peace and healing.
Mm-hmm.
But accepting a lie is no course towards healing. So all that to say, I'm not belligerent about these things. It's just, if the Bible's the Word of God, which we think it is, there's not a lot of gray area in this chapter.
Well, my friend, should we...
Let's say a prayer.
Yeah.
Lord, we pray for your words to go forth and accomplish what you have set for them to do. We pray for anyone caught in these struggles, that your light would shine in their heart. We ask that you'd release them from the prison of the lie. And we pray that as your children, we would be found full of grace, full of truth, full of compassion, to participate in the deliverance of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.